Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We began last week to talk about the reality of the resurrection. Just keeps coming back to mind. It's such an important subject. And so I've just been thinking about it a bit, and I put together this outline here, of which you have a copy. And just in case you think it's very well done, it's very, very well done. Talent like you wouldn't believe. Thanks to my daughter. When I get these kind of things, I get this great idea, and then I call my daughter. See, she's a HR director at this Lutheran place down the end of Bodmander Kitchener. So she does it for me. But I've been thinking last week, and a brother chose a great hymn, "I Serve a Risen Saviour, He's in the World Today," and so forth and so on. And all week I've been thinking about that, just this whole subject. And I wonder, and I want you to answer this in your own heart and mind. You don't need to come to the front and fall down on your knees or anything like that. I wonder, when we sing these hymns, how much we really think about them. How much do they really mean something to us? Like, you know, I mean, this hymn, it says this. It says, "I serve a risen Saviour. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near." Are we experiencing and are we enjoying the relationship and the fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ that we should be? Because he is risen, and he is near. He's always there. And there's so many verses. And I just got thinking about it. And thank you again, brother, for that, for introducing that particular hymn. Romans chapter 8. Verse 28, well-known verses. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God that justifies? Who is he that condemns? Shall Christ that died? Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." And I want to lay stress particularly on that couple of verses there. And that one phrase really stands out to me. In verse 34, "Who is he that condemns? Shall Christ that died?" And then he goes on to say, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And you could spend a lot of time talking about that particular verse there, which we're not going to do this morning, but tempted to, because the Lord Jesus Christ has risen. He is risen. And he is at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. Now, I know that if you're like me, sometimes you feel like a pretty bad lot, and you probably think things could be a lot better. But the fact is, as I tell people sometimes, and it gets their attention really fast. I say, you know what, my prayer life is two-thirds perfect, my prayer life. How many of you can say that your prayer life is two-thirds perfect? Dennis is on the fence on this one, you know. Which is a lot better than the rest of you where you're sitting. My prayer life is two-thirds perfect. And I'm going to tell you how that works now. Number one, we're told that the Holy Spirit prays for me. Not through me, for me. Number two, it says that Christ makes intercession for me. How many thirds is that? Anything wrong with those two-thirds? Are they perfect? Let's not talk about the last third. And the fact is that the Lord, we've got the Holy Spirit praying for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. It's not tongues or anything like that. They can't be uttered because what the hell in the world do we know what to pray for? They are praying for us. The Spirit of God, the Son of God, He has risen and has an intercessory ministry for us right where we're at. And that's just a wonderful, wonderful feeling and a wonderful thought. And today what I want to do is I want to speak on three things. And the first part I've given you notes for. And the second and third part I don't have any notes for. But we shall stick to the time. We're gonna go through this. And the reason I've done this and the reason it's been on my mind is because we need to be convinced in our mind about this. You know, we have these things, we get Christmas and we celebrate the Lord's birth, the Lord's birth, and that comes and goes and that's done with. And then we go to Easter. I don't know who came up with all of these particular times. We go to Easter and then we have Good Friday and then we have Easter Sunday and so forth. And we get that done and then we move on to something else. And this is what I like about the assemblies, is that the Lord's Day morning is supposed to be directed by the Holy Spirit. And there's no telling what He might direct us to. It might be with the birth in the middle of July. We don't know. Because the Spirit of God's the one who's supposed to direct that particular meeting. And when that happens, what an awesome situation that is. What a good thing that is. And so what I did some time ago, I compiled this sort of list of just arguments. We can't go over them all and argue them all out, etc., etc. But here it is, and you can read along with me because most of it I'm going to just kind of refer to here. And then you can take this and you can go over it later on and you can use it in witnessing. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 to 4 is the classic statement on the resurrection. And here, so the amazing fact is that there's little dispute regarding the historical fact surrounding the death, the life and death of Christ. And someone has written that one rarely meets a genuine historian who doubts the empty tomb. The overwhelming manuscript evidence is too persuasive. Both biblical and extra-biblical sources provided by such ancient writers as Josephus, Tacitus and Pliny, all way back there from the first century. And people like Job believed in the resurrection and said so hundreds of years before Christ. He said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives and he shall stand at last on the earth." A former Lord Chief Justice of England claimed that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was one of the best attested facts in ancient history. Another one, an eminent professor of law, observed that there's more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus than for the existence of Julius Caesar. And it's amazing because if you present that to people, they'll doubt the existence of Jesus, but they wouldn't doubt the existence of Julius Caesar. But actually, there's a lot more evidence for the existence of Christ than there is even for Julius Caesar. And yet some still do question the resurrection of Christ. And they say things. And they'll give reasons why, they'll give excuses. And we have to understand that we're in spiritual warfare here. When you start believing that God is real, and you believe that Christ was real and that Christ did live a righteous life and did die on Calvary's cross for our sins and did rise again, you have a problem. because there starts to come there some demand for some response. If he really did do those things, if there really is a God and he really did create all of this, then we're part of that, and maybe there's some responsibility there. You see, so this is very important. Did Jesus Christ rise from the dead or not? And so I've thrown together these things, compiled them all, for us to just consider and go through and deal with them before we deal with the other couple of situations. People say it was a delusion. People who say they saw him were suffering from a delusion. So ask a doctor. Is it usual for so many people to suffer from exactly the same delusion for exactly the same length of time? Is that normal? Probably not. What about asking a lawyer? If the evidence of hundreds of independent witnesses is the evidence for the resurrection, evidence strong or weak? Evidence of hundreds of independent witnesses, is it strong or weak? And then he gives a list, and I'll put them in there. I'm not going to go over them now, but it was seen by a number of people, as many as 500 at the same time. That's an awful lot. They say, well, it was a case of fraud. Some say, well, the body was stolen. But who would? Who could? There was a heavy stone that had to be moved. There were professional soldiers guarding the grave. And why would they then take time to remove the grave clothes as well? Where did they hide the body? Which, by the way, has never been found. Some say that the disciples bribed the guards. These disciples weren't really exactly wealthy people. Some say that Christ merely fainted. He didn't actually die, but he fainted. But he was dead. And just to make sure, they pierced his side, which fulfilled prophecy, going back as far as Exodus even. Some say the Jews stole it. That's interesting. Unlikely, because touching a dead body would make them unclean for the Sabbath. They probably wouldn't do that. And why would they anyway? It was in their best interest to have a dead body to prove that they were right about the Lord. So, see, when you look at all of this, and I must say that to most of this, I have to give credit to my crown, what is he now, a crown prosecution lawyer or something, or back in England, and he wrote a book on this, and that and other stuff that I've picked up. So I thought, well, I'm going to compile this, and so it's been very, very helpful to me personally. This is one that I like a lot. It was the wrong tomb. Some say that the women went to the wrong tomb, and I guess the angels were at the wrong place too. I mean, you'd hope that the angels were a little bit smarter than that, you know. I mean, they get back up into heaven, and the Lord says, so how'd that go? Well, we couldn't actually find the tomb. See, it was we were there, and there was a tomb, but they got the wrong tomb. Can you imagine that, the angels? It doesn't make any sense. That's my British humour, and I'm sticking with it. Very, very unlikely. They went to the wrong tomb, I guess. So it's amazing that he was in the tomb at all, because criminals were usually seen unfit for a decent burial, and they were thrown on the burn pile outside the city, Gehenna. That's where they were put. So it's incredible that he was in a tomb at all. All of these things are very, very interesting. Some say the disciples stole the body. So were all those professional soldiers asleep? Don't make sense. And knowing the severe discipline they would face, how did they know that the disciples had stolen the body if they were asleep at the time? How did the disciples move the stone without waking them? And why waste time removing the grave clothes? Why not just cut and run? Why on earth would some of them just... Why on earth would some of them then lay down their lives claiming loyalty to their risen Saviour if it wasn't true? See, the absolute truth of this is in two major areas. First of all, he was seen visibly by numerous people, individually and in groups of over 500 at once. And secondly, and this applies to us here, he has been literally changing lives personally for over 2,000 years. The risen Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, has changed my life and changed your lives too if you've trusted him as your own personal Saviour. The reality is right there with us. I had a very interesting experience this week. Just talking to Carol, just sitting there talking to her. And we began talking about what the Lord was teaching us at the moment. And both of us, independently, without having discussed it, the Lord is teaching us exactly the same thing at our stage of life. And I don't want to get into that, but it was just exciting and very interesting. Just as we hadn't discussed it, and yet just to see the Lord working that way. I see this so many times in speaking or going to an assembly. Some I haven't seen for 6 months or so, and you get there and you have a worship service and the Lord puts something on your mind and you find it's exactly the same thing that he'd been laying on other people's minds. We haven't talked, none of that. And that happens too many times to be just a coincidence. So basically, if Christ didn't really rise from the dead, let's just review this a little bit. Were all those people wrong that said they saw him alive? What was it that ignited the movement of Christianity? What caused these ordinary men to preach with such earnestness that they turned the world upside down? Why hasn't the body or even a skeleton ever been found? What caused these Jews to worship the Lord on the first day of the week rather than the seventh? Why did these thieves take time to undress the body and then fold the grave clothes? See, the Bible says that he would rise again 1,000 years before he actually did. And last week we considered those verses out of Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. And those that Peter repeated in his first sermon in Acts chapter 2. What caused these Jews to worship the Lord on the first day of the week rather than on the seventh? Why did these alleged thieves take time to undress the body, then fold up the grave clothes? None of this, they're all good arguments. But I tell you what, you have to come to the Lord by faith anyway. The Lord said there's so much overwhelming evidence. I had the opportunity the other day, was just talking to someone and in his office, and in came this lady, this gentleman. I don't know if I told you last week, maybe I did. And he was a Jew, and it's very interesting talking to him. Just bringing up certain things, you know, and asking, well, what about your sin? What do you do about that? You say they believe that they do try and do good to all people. I said, what about the fact that Isaiah said our righteousness is as filthy rags? And what about the fact that the Old Testament says that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil? How about that? How you can get to heaven? And then, of course, we can point out to the verse that our brother mentioned earlier on, the fact of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because he is God's answer. So, anyway, that's just a bit of an outline, and you can take that home and read it and peruse it and add to it or do whatever you want to do with it. But it's a good help in witnessing. But I want to talk about two other areas for a few moments here. You see, there's the resurrection that was, and that's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was resurrected. Absolutely true. I've given you a list of things to sort of refute some of the arguments, etc., etc., etc. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as I'm concerned, is an absolute well-attested fact. It's amazing that if you go into a court, you only need two or three witnesses. And you can pretty much prove your case. Here there were hundreds, independently, from various places. The Lord Jesus Christ has risen. He has risen, and he is in the world today. But I want to talk about two other areas here. I want to talk about the resurrection that is. Not the resurrection that was, the resurrection that is. And I want you, if you will, to turn to Romans chapter 6. Which I think has to be one of my favourite passages. The resurrection that is. Paul is trying to explain, having explained the fact of man's lostness between Romans 1:18 to 3:20. Then he talks about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through which we are given the very righteousness of God. He goes on to expound on that to Romans 5:11. And then from Romans 5:12 on, he begins to deal not with the sins of the world, but with the sin of the world. And he talks about the old Adam and the new Adam and so forth and so on. And in the end of chapter 5, he talks about where grace abounds. And verse 20 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now you can imagine some of the people and some teachers have taught it this way, that that basically Romans was Paul dealing with possible questions and then he answers the questions. And that may well be the way to look at it, I don't know. But you can imagine them saying, well, if sin abounds and then grace more abounds, why don't we just sin more? Sounds like a reasonable idea. And so Paul says, you're not thinking straight here. Verse 1 of chapter 6 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That doesn't make any sense. But then he says this, God forbid, how shall we as believers that are dead, that's we as believers are dead to sin, live any longer in it? How can we who are believers who have been saved by grace through faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, how can we contemplate living more and more in sin? And one of the things we as believers need to do and need to see in our lives is the awfulness of sin. The awfulness of sin in our lives, whether it's what we would call major sins or even our rotten attitudes towards our wife or our husband or our co-workers or any kind of fleshly activity. How can we possibly contemplate that when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ hung on Calvary's cross to pay for that, to deal with that? You know, the two, you can't put the two together. And we can choose to walk in sin, or we can choose to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, which of course what this book is talking about here. So then he says this, don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? That word baptism has caused a lot of people a lot of problems, and the old translators were under a bit of pressure from the royalty and so forth and so on. And so they used words which were transliterations of the Greek into English. And really what it means is, don't you know that as many of us who were immersed were placed into, were put into were actually put into Jesus Christ and were put into his death. Therefore, because that happened, we are buried with him by baptism into death. We have been placed into the death and the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. That's how it is. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thought. You know, a believer dies and they say, well, they passed away. And I say, yeah, actually, they died 40 years ago. You know? All of you who have trusted Christ, you've had your death, burial, and resurrection. That's what you have. We've all who are in Christ have been dead, buried, and risen. We're just enduring this old body of sin for a while. But one day that'll be done away with. We'll get a new body and away we go. Which sounds like a good idea to me. Particularly as I walk slower. But, so he goes on here. And he said that we have been dead, buried with Christ. He goes on to say that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. Well, how does that compute? seems to suddenly switch on to talk about Christ. Why? Because we're in Christ. When he raised him up, he rose up, he lifted up us too. We are raised with him. And so he says, and this is awesome. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Because if we have been planted, and you plant something to grow, together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And being in Christ, we have been dead, buried, risen again to newness of life, because we are in Christ. Now, we are people so often driven by emotions and feelings, etc., etc., etc. But listen, folks, this is what the Bible says. I don't care how you feel. This is what the Bible says over and over again. It talks about being in Christ. You're dead. And your life is hidden with Christ in God, it says. Now, we might not understand all that, but that's a fact. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed or nullified, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So we as believers are those whose sins have been forgiven, cleansed, past, present and future. And he paid for all those 2,000 years before you and I were even born. And when we trusted Christ as our own personal Saviour, they were done with, gone and finished forever. And it then becomes not a case of salvation, it becomes then of walking in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And any time God looks at you or looks at me, he sees you and I as being in his Son. Crucified with Christ, dead, buried and risen again. So I don't feel that way. I don't care how you feel. It's got nothing to do with feeling. It's got to do with the facts of the Word of God. This is why faith is so very, very important. And so he nails it down even further. For he that is dead is freed from sin. There's a Greek word, diko, it means justified. And what that word justified means, and it doesn't mean as if you've never sinned, well, that sounds like a cute way of putting it. It means declared righteous. God declared you righteous on the basis of what his Son did on Calvary's cross. Hey, this is awesome. Bible 101, if you want to put it that way. He that is dead. Are you dead? Yep. What the Bible says. Crucified with Christ. What it says. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Well, we do believe that. And we know we live with him. What the Bible says here. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead, death no more. He dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. Dominion, rule, control, no more. And here's the picture here. The sinless Son of God, who always was sinless, didn't sin, couldn't sin, wouldn't sin, etc., etc. But he took upon himself the sin of the whole world. Not just the sin of a certain few or a certain portion, the sin of the whole world. He took upon himself the sin of the whole world. And we looked at that last week in a little more detail. And he paid for the sins of the whole world. And then it says here, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dies no more, death has no more dominion. And for in that he died unto sin once. But in that he lives unto God. Brothers and sisters, that's supposed to be our attitude. Now, because we still live in the body of this sin, because of what we have, we have a spiritual warfare to wage in the power of the Holy Spirit. But as far as Christ is concerned, he was sinless. He took the whole bunch of sin. He dealt with it on Calvary's cross, and he was done with it. Once and for all and forevermore. And guess what? That's how it is with us, because we're in Christ. Now it's a case of, are we going to walk in fellowship with him? And so, you can continue on, and verse 11 says, likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be, but believe this. You need to reckon it to be true, to believe it is true, count it to be true. See, that's the resurrection that is. The resurrection that was is what happened with Jesus Christ. The resurrection that exists is your resurrection. That you have been risen again in Christ. In Christ. And free to walk with him in joyful fellowship. But there's one other aspect here that I want to close off with. And that is the resurrection that will be. The resurrection that will be. Turn over to Revelation chapter 20, if you will. There's no doubt about the fact that we are in a spiritual warfare. We don't mind talking about God, but we're not going to talk about Satan because that seems a bit mythical. But believe me, you me, Satan is very much alive and active in this world. And God will deal with him eventually. But the resurrection that was is what happened with Jesus Christ. He did rise again, absolute fact. The one that we know about more, if you want to put it that way, is our practical experience, is the resurrection that is. The fact that you got saved at a particular point, I got saved on October the 15th, 1957. It sounds like a long time ago. And I'll tell you what, something happened. Something happened. I mean, I can hardly believe the things that have happened all over the years. I mean, in practical ways as well. You know, it's just astounding. Just absolutely astounding. The things that have happened. That this is the resurrection that is. I live in newness of life. I live now with desires and wants. Wanting to know the Lord more and some of those kind of things. I deal now with having to deal with and struggle with the old nature and sin and all of those kind of things. You know, I don't suddenly floating around like an angel or something. No, very, very, very real life. But I'm experiencing this resurrection that it is. This resurrection to newness of life. And the choices that he lists here. But I want to close with this. And I don't know if you've trusted Christ as your own personal saviour or not. I don't know. But I'm going to tell you this. If you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your own personal saviour, you will not be going to heaven, but you will be going to hell. So, we can't use language like that anymore. That's really? Well, that's what the Bible uses. It's a fact. And why, when Christ has paid it all on Calvary's cross, would we even contemplate such a thing? Why would we do that? You see, it says in chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 10, and when the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now there's lots to read before that, but that's basically the end of the story as far as Satan is concerned. But then listen to this. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. See, I want to make a comment about that, because there's a number of places that say how mankind, rather than submit to God, will flee and will plead for the rocks and the hills to fall on them. Anything rather than believe in the incredible evidence that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, and that this whole creation was created by Almighty God. I love these nature programs, and there's one called Love Nature, and it's the most ridiculous thing you ever saw, because here you've got picture after picture after picture after picture of amazing proof of a creator, and then in the background you've got someone babbling about millions of years of evolution. So are you serious? You know. But I better not go down that road because I... Unbelievable stuff. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And listen to this. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that was in them. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now that's not some ravings of an English preacher. That's what the word of God says. And here's the point. And I've had the privilege of reading and studying the word for some years now. You look at the Bible, and you find that here was back in the garden, there were two people, and somehow sin entered in. And when you go through from that point onwards, and you find these two people outside, and you get the first murder and all of those kind of things, you get people living under their own thinking, and that failed. And you see people functioning under their own conscience and human government and law and some of those kind of things. Every time they failed, man failed, man failed, man failed. And Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life, offering salvation. And he even came to his own, and his own received him not. So they crucified him. And so now for the last period, we live in an age of grace. An age of grace where, okay, so none of those other things worked. And that, I don't think it's quite how it is, but anyway, you can say that none of those things worked. So now we live in an age of grace, where all of mankind's sins have been paid for. And all mankind has to do is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And there's a story in Acts chapter 16 of a jailer. And you can be pretty sure that he was probably an uneducated man and a rough character, no doubt, or whatever, you know, presumption. But you know, it wasn't highly educated intellect or anything like that. One of the poorest of the poor, as it were. And he asked a simple question: what shall I do to be saved? And Paul said, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that applies to your house too. And that simple answer there is the answer to man during this present age. But this age is coming to an end very, very soon. And then for 7 years, God will judge the nations. He will restore Israel, his own people, whilst the church is at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, with the church, will rule and reign for 1,000 years. So you think, well, so you've got all of this history of different situations all the way through, and man fails at every turn. And even after 1,000-year reign of Christ being reigning with his saints, Satan is released for a short period. And guess what? There'll be those who still follow him. And that's what this is talking about here. See, man will never ever be able to stand before God and say, well, you know what, if everything had been different, it would have been fine. You know, if you'd have just told us what to do. Oh, sorry, you did tell us what to do. Well, if you'd have let us go for our own we did that too, you know. Well, if you just made it simple, like, you know, just offer it and then so we can accept. I've been doing that for 2,000 years too. Okay. So, if you'd only come and rule and reign and then and rule in righteousness and tell us what to do, well, we'll do that. Okay. Well, according to the Bible, going to get to the end of that, and guess what? There's still going to be those who say no. And so God will be totally justified in the great white throne. He will be totally justified in condemning man to hell. Because the fact is that mankind absolutely will not submit to God. And the truth about the matter is, and I want you to listen to this. I know little kids are so beautiful and they're so attractive. And sometimes they come in at the wrong time. But it's okay. It's okay. I want you to listen to this. I don't know all who you are this morning. I don't know. I know some of you are saved. I don't know if you're playing church. And if you're all serious about the things of the Lord or not. I don't know. Only the Lord knows. But I want to tell you this, folks. This is 100% absolute truth. Christ has paid it all. He has risen again. He's real. This verse here, this last verse of that hymn says this: the hope of all who seek him, the help of all who find, none other is so loving, so good and kind. He lives. And I want to tell you this, folks. You want to make sure of this one thing, that you personally have trusted Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, and that you're going to be with him for all of eternity. But for now, we serve a risen Savior, and he is in the land today. He's in the world today. And I know that he lives. What does it say? The chorus said, he lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me. A long life's narrow way. Does he really? Are you experiencing that? I'm not talking about verbally. I'm not talking about so those things. I'm talking about, do you sense the Lord leading and guiding and blessing and encouraging and loving and mercy? And so do you do it? Because that's what he really, really, really wants. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives in my heart. And I've known that since 1957.
Conclusion, we're meeting with joyful hearts as we've been reminded that we have a living Savior, one who's at thy right hand, who's alive and in the world today. We're thankful, Father, for this precious reminder from thy word. We're thankful for our brother and my servant who has opened the precious word of God to us today and reminded us of these irrefutable facts from history. Thanking you, Father, for the reminder that he is risen again, that he is alive, that he's conquered the grave, and that he's seated at thy right hand. We thank thee, our Father, we've been reminded of the dark days in which we live and that his return is near. And so, our Father, for those of us who know him as Lord and Savior, we pray, our Father, that this precious reminder, this joyful reminder of the living Savior that we love and serve, would encourage us and strengthen us to go forth into another week with him in our hearts and proclaiming him from our lips. And for those of us who are here today who don't know him personally as Lord and Savior, we pray, our Father, that as the word of God has been opened, we pray that the Spirit of God would apply it to those hearts and that there would be confession of him as Lord and Savior, and that they would have the joy of knowing that they have an eternity with Christ and with God that can never be taken away. We thank thee, our Father, we've been reminded of the spiritual battle we're in. We thank thee, Father, for what you have provided us and equipped us with to fight that battle. And pray, our Father, that as we've been under the sound of thy word, that we've been encouraged and we've been strengthened today. So, Father, we pray your parting blessing upon us. We thank thee again for all that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is alive and at thy right hand. So, Father, we give you thanks again for all of these things in his most worthy and precious name. Amen.